Last Wednesday night, we started a journey through the book of Hebrews that will take us all the way up into December, Lord willing. And we've titled this series, Jesus is Better. Last Wednesday night, on the back of the outline, I made note of all of those references in the book of Hebrews about what God has provided for us that is so much better than anything else the world has to offer. As we really, though, as we think about the context of the book of Hebrews, the better is comparing the old covenant, the Old Testament law, the Old Testament processes, to the New Testament and the new covenant that comes through Jesus. So strictly, Jesus is better than anything in the Old Testament. That's really the point of the book of Hebrews, but I believe we are completely accurate and appropriate in applying that term better to anything else and everything else that has ever existed in the human race. Jesus is better. How many of you would testify that Jesus is better than anything else you've tried in life? Say amen. Jesus is better. And so as we move throughout the book of Hebrews, we're going to be comparing and contrasting the old with the new, the old with the new, and seeing how Jesus and this wonderful plan of salvation through God's grace is so much better than anything we could have had under the old covenant, under the Old Testament law. Really, that's the point of Romans chapter 8 that we've been studying on Sunday mornings as well. The point that the new life in Christ, as we are indwelt by the Holy Spirit and living in the grace of God, is so much better than we ever could have managed to experience under the supervision of the law. A rule book is not what we needed. We needed a work of God in our hearts. Amen? And so the book of Hebrews leads us in that direction as well. Tonight, as we start into chapter 2, we're going to begin to see another one of the major themes that runs through the book of Hebrews, and that is this theme. It's a warning against falling away. Throughout the book of Hebrews, we have one urging after another, not to fall away, not to turn back, not to get distracted, not to go back to the old ways, not to continue in sin, not to neglect our salvation. That's going to be the subject matter for tonight. And Hebrews is going to warn us again and again and again that the Christian life requires constant attention. Do you see what I'm saying tonight? Constant attention. We don't get saved at an altar somewhere and then just coast the rest of our lives. We live in the grace of God and the power of God, but that requires a constant attention, a constant keeping our eyes on Jesus, a constant putting our hands to the plow and not looking back as Jesus taught us. Living the Christian life, I said years ago, and I've said it several times through the years, that the natural force of spiritual gravity is downward. If you were to step off of the porch and miss the stairs, you would not fall upward, you would fall downward. And spiritual gravity works in the same way. If we just sort of leave things to chance and unattended, we're going to fall downward. It requires attention and it requires diligence and effort to live a strong Christian life. We've got to determine to keep our eyes on Jesus and keep moving forward. Would you say amen? So tonight, we're going to hear the apostle declare, this is a great salvation that we have experienced through Jesus, so don't ignore it. Don't ignore it. Let's read then at Hebrews chapter 2, beginning at verse number 1. We must pay more careful attention, therefore, to what we have heard, that's the gospel, so that we do not drift away. Do you see right there? Here's the warning. Be careful that you don't drift away. Everybody say, drift away. Drift away. That expression, drift away, is just sort of a slipping away. by not paying attention. You know, if you're not careful, things just come unglued. Be careful that you don't drift away. For if the message spoken by angels, that's the law of Moses, was binding, and every violation and disobedience received its just punishment, how shall we escape if we ignore? Everybody say the word ignore. So we've got drifting away and we've got ignoring. How shall we escape if we ignore such a great salvation? This salvation, which was first announced by the Lord, was confirmed to us by those who heard him. God also testified to it by signs, wonders, and various miracles, and gifts of the Holy Spirit distributed according to his will. It is not to angels that he has subjected the world to come, about which we are speaking, but there is a place where someone has testified. What is man that you are mindful of him? The Son of Man that you care for him? You made him a little lower than the angels. You crowned him with glory and honor and put everything under his feet. In putting everything under him, let me look. That's from Psalm. We've got a mistake on the screen there, but it's correct on the outline. That's a quotation from the Psalm, Psalm 8. There we go. Let's read it again. What is man that you are mindful of him? The Son of Man that you care for him? You made him a little lower than the angels. You crowned him with glory and honor and put everything under his feet, from Psalm 8. In putting everything under him, God left nothing that is not subject to him. Yet at present we do not see everything subject to him. But we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels, now crowned with glory and honor because he suffered death, so that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone. In bringing many sons to glory, it was fitting that God, for whom and through whom everything exists, should make the author of their salvation perfect through suffering. Both the one who makes men holy and those who are made holy are of the same family. So Jesus is not ashamed, hallelujah, to call them brothers. He says, I will declare your name to my brothers. In the presence of the congregation, I will sing your praises, from Psalm 22. And again, I will put my trust in him, from Isaiah 8. And again, he says, here am I and the children God has given me, again from Isaiah chapter 8. Since the children have flesh and blood, he too, Jesus, shared in their humanity so that by his death he might destroy him who holds the power of death, that is the devil, and free those who all their lives were held in slavery by their fear of death. For surely it is not angels he helps, but Abraham's descendants. For this reason he had to be made like his brothers in every way, in order that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in service to God, and that he might make atonement for the sins of the people. Because he himself suffered when he was tempted, he is able to help those who are being tempted. And everybody said amen. This is a great salvation. Don't ignore it. The writer of Hebrews here is going to talk about the importance of not ignoring or neglecting our salvation so that we don't slip away and fall away. The answer he's going to give to that is for us to pay more careful attention to what we have heard. And then the writer of Hebrews goes on to declare again what we have heard, which is the gospel. And he's going to elaborate upon the gospel of the Lord Jesus that involved the incarnation of Jesus, as Jesus came into this world, born of the Virgin Mary, born into the human race, becoming human. As Jesus walked on this earth, he was fully God and fully man, and he dealt with both of those characteristics together at the same time. He was not half God and half man. He was fully God and fully man, as Jesus, as God come in the flesh. He came in the flesh, the writer of Hebrews is going to tell us in this chapter, in order that he might become a high priest who offers salvation to those who would hear and receive, to the people of God who would accept that gospel. Jesus came so that he might establish that plan of salvation. The incarnation of Jesus, the birth of Jesus as a human, was critical to the plan that God had in mind, because Jesus would ultimately die on the cross for our sins and offer himself as a sacrifice for our sins. And then he would take his own blood. We're moving further down into the book of Hebrews here, but Jesus would take his own blood that he shed and offer it in the most holy place in heaven as a sacrifice, as an offering for our sins. And that sin offering, that blood of Jesus, would pay the price so that we might be forgiven and set free from the power of sin and from the penalty of sin, so that we might enjoy the privilege of being in God's family now and forever. What a wonderful plan of salvation God has put into effect. So let's break down this passage this evening as we think about this great salvation. The first word, two main points tonight. The first point is this: this is a great salvation, so pay attention, pay attention, pay attention. Here's what the author of Hebrews prescribes. Devotion is prescribed. And he begins this chapter by declaring, "We must pay more careful attention, therefore, to what we have heard, so that we do not drift away." Already in chapter 1, last Wednesday night, we examined that the writer of Hebrews tells us that Jesus is better than the prophets who spoke in the past. And Jesus is better and higher than the angels. He's higher than all of these things. So as Hebrews begins with this note that Jesus is higher, we're going to come to chapter 2 and we're going to learn that Jesus became for us lower. He is higher, but he became lower. Do you get that? Philippians chapter 3 says it this way: he humbled himself and became obedient, even obedient to death. He humbled himself even to become obedient to the death of the cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and given him a name that is above every name. Think about this process with me. I don't want to take too many goose chases. I want to stick with my outline tonight. But think about this process with me. Jesus is the eternal Son of God. Would you say amen? That means Jesus is without beginning and without end. Throughout eternity past, a trillion years ago, if we were to be able to count time backward like that, Jesus was there in heaven as the Son of the living God. Amen? So when Jesus came to live in flesh and was born of Mary and lived as a human being, Jesus laid aside his divine prerogatives in order to take on that position. He came way down low. We call that the divine condescension. He condescended. Have you ever decided to speak to a little child? And so to speak to that little child, you got down on their level to speak to them face to face. Anybody ever done that? Speak to him face to face. That is condescending. I know sometimes we think of the word condescending as a negative term, as if somebody has a condescending attitude toward us. But condescending, in its strict sense, is coming down to meet somebody where they are. And Jesus came down to meet us where we are, to experience what we experienced, in order to be able to offer himself after having lived a perfect, sinless life as the sin offering to be our Savior. So he came from way up high, he came way down low, and then when he ascended after his resurrection, where did he go? Way up high again. John 17, Jesus said, "Father, glorify me with the glory I had with you before the world began." So he went up and he assumed his position in heaven. But think about this with me. Because Jesus accomplished the plan of salvation when he came down low and went up high, his glory, I hope you can think this with me, his glory after completing the plan is greater than the glory he had earlier. In a sense, do you see that? Because now he has done all of this. Certainly, his glory among his people is greater. How many of you are glad for what Jesus has done? Say amen. You might have appreciated Jesus as the Son of God under the Old Testament, but now that Jesus has done all this for us, we say, wow, thank you, Jesus. My praise goes to you, Jesus. So back to the outline. Devotion is prescribed. We must pay more careful attention, therefore, to what we have heard so that we do not drift away. So the writer of Hebrews says, be careful, open your eyes, open your ears, pay attention, because drifting would be perilous. Look at verse 2. For if the message spoken by angels was binding, and every violation and disobedience received its just punishment, how shall we escape if we ignore such a great salvation? All right? The message spoken by angels here was the law of Moses. Now, we don't have a strict reference in the Old Testament about the involvement of angels in the giving of the Old Testament law to Moses. But in the first century world, that concept among Judaism was common, that the angels helped in the administration of the law of Moses to the people of God when God appeared to Moses on the mountain and the law was given. So this message spoken by angels, that's the law of Moses. If the law of Moses, the old covenant, was binding, and every violation, disobedience received its just punishment. In other words, if you didn't obey the law, you received punishment because of that, at least from God. So if you didn't escape under the old covenant, how shall we escape if we ignore such a great salvation that has come through the work of the Son of God, Jesus Christ? So the writer of Hebrews says, you better pay attention to the gospel because this is God's best plan. This is God's first plan. This is God's final plan. If they endured judgment because they disobeyed the old plan, don't think anybody's going to be able to escape if they ignore God's best and final plan, the plan of the gospel. So he says, be careful, pay attention. Don't let yourself drift away. Keep your eyes on the gospel. Devotion is prescribed. Drifting is perilous. This salvation deserves proper appreciation. Go back to the scripture, Dave, and let's focus on one word, everybody, for just a minute. Everybody focus on this word right there. Say it out loud. This is what kind of salvation? This is a great salvation. This plan of God for us to be forgiven, this is awesome stuff, isn't it? This is a great salvation. Go down, David, again. So this gospel, this salvation demands and deserves proper appreciation. We ought always to think, what a wonderful grace. This is an amazing grace that we have through Jesus Christ. Amen? This is amazing. And this salvation then demands priority attention. Priority attention. And this chapter in Hebrews and beyond this in the book of Hebrews is going to remind us again and again that we've got to stay sharp, that we've got to stay focused, that we've got to be engaged, that we've got to live the Christian faith and life actively. Is everybody awake tonight? Yes. That's why we've got to be very careful and warned about some teachings in the body of Christ that would teach that if a person has an altar experience of salvation when they're 10 years old, and I'm saying this from experience. I have preached funerals for people and participated with other ministers who believe that because somebody had a salvation experience at 10 years old, that qualified them for heaven, and that was enough. Hebrews teaches us very strongly and repeatedly that we've got to stay engaged in our salvation. That doctrine we just referred to is a doctrine that people often refer to as the once saved, always saved teaching. Or more technically, the unconditional eternal security teaching. That kind of teaching ignores much of the New Testament and certainly ignores the great bulk of the book of Hebrews that teaches us many principles about the critical nature of continuing in faith and obedience to the Lord Jesus Christ. In fact, it's been my practice for many years, if I'm teaching through a book of the Bible on Wednesday nights, to listen to that entire book or read that book that day. As I listened through the book of Hebrews today, I was reminded of how readily the writer of Hebrews interchanges the words faith and obedience, or disobedience and unbelief. We maybe sometimes pick those apart, but those two things are inseparably related in our salvation experience. How many of you know if you believe, you will obey? If you don't obey, it must be that you're not really believing. If I believe the bridge is out ahead, I'm going to stop short of running off of it, aren't I? If I really believe that. So faith is attached to obedience. There's faith without obedience is dead, says the Apostle James. So this salvation demands priority attention. We've got to, listen friends, and you wouldn't even be here on a Wednesday night if you didn't believe this, but our salvation demands a continual attention, and our relationship with God and our walk with God is worthy of the first priority of our lives. Yes. So devotion is prescribed, drifting is perilous, and doubting is perilous. Verse 3, this salvation, which was first announced by the Lord, was confirmed to us by those who heard him. God also testified to it by signs, wonders, and various miracles, and gifts of the Holy Spirit distributed according to his will. Now think about this train of thought. The writer here is telling us we need to be careful to pay attention to what we've heard. And now he wants to remind us of the surety of our salvation. This is not some halfway hearsay thing. Hebrews says this salvation that we're talking about, notice, it was first announced by the Lord himself, right? Confirmed to us by those who heard him. God also testified to it by signs, wonders, and miracles, and gifts of the Holy Spirit. So when this salvation came into being and the gospel was preached to us, the gospel came with power and signs and wonders. And this thing came, as the Apostle Paul said when he was standing trial before Governor Festus in the book of Acts, the Apostle Paul said, this thing was not done in a corner. When Jesus came, he made front page headlines. And how many of you know he's been making front page headlines ever since? And the gospel of Jesus, this is a big deal. And so doubting would be perilous because this is a sure thing, this gospel, this plan of God. Let's look at some notes on that. This salvation was announced by the Savior himself. Think about how this salvation first came to the human race. It came as the Son of God himself came from heaven. You know, I think sometimes if we're not careful, we hear people use expressions like Jesus of Nazareth. And yes, he was Jesus of Nazareth. But Jesus of Nazareth was more than a historical figure in the land of Israel in the first century. Jesus of Nazareth was the Son of the living God. Come to this world as the Son of God. John chapter 1 says, we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. And so God's Son came into the world to announce this salvation and to start the process announced by the Savior. This salvation was affirmed by spectators. Notice the scripture says, can we go back to the verse, David? Notice the scripture here says, it was announced by the and was confirmed to us by whom? Those who heard him. Now, last Wednesday night, if you remember, we made note that nobody knows who the author of Hebrews was, that there's some argumentation over it and various speculation. One thing I can say as we look at this scripture, this note, I think it might be a clue to us who did not write the book of Hebrews when we hear the writer of Hebrews referring to these people in the third person, those who heard him. These are the apostles who heard Jesus personally and observed and experienced his earthly ministry. The writer of Hebrews does not obviously include himself among them, does he? And so we see here, go back down to my notes here, Dave, if you would please. So we've got announced by the Savior, affirmed by the spectator. So we note the anonymous authorship of Hebrews, and then we note the allusion to the apostles in the Hebrews as we think about this reference to those who heard Jesus speak for themselves. And ultimately, this salvation was attested by supernatural signs. As I thought about this passage and did some reading of some others who commented on this passage and the gifts of the Holy Spirit here, was my focus to try to determine when we hear go back to the scripture, David, please, when we hear that this gospel came and was testified to by what? Signs, wonders, and what? And here's what I want. And what? Gifts of the Holy Spirit. These gifts of the Holy Spirit are the supernatural signs of the working of the Holy Spirit that are named in the scripture. I think we would miss the point if we did not understand these gifts of the Holy Spirit in the same light as we see the gifts of the Holy Spirit portrayed to us in the New Testament. For 1 Corinthians chapter 12 and 1 Corinthians chapter 14, the outpouring of the Holy Spirit on the day of Pentecost, the gifts of the Spirit as recorded in Ephesians chapter 4 and Romans chapter 12. So we've got these gifts of the Holy Spirit coming as evidences of the reality and the power of the gospel. What does this say to us? This says the gospel of Jesus Christ ought always come with the power of God. That's why I believe as Christians, as people in ministry, as witnesses, as people who are serving in various capacities, as the lights for Jesus, we ought to always be prayed up and filled up with the life of God and the power of God so that our lives are not just you know, spoken testimonies by our words, but our lives and the ministries we engage ourselves in are marked by the moving of the power of God. We need to press in until we are filled and clothed with power from on high and can walk in the power of God. And so here we go. Back to the outline, please. So this is a great salvation. Pay attention to it. Be devoted to your salvation. Don't drift away from your salvation. And don't doubt this salvation. Let me just tell you tonight, if this were an Easter Sunday, we might take time to examine all of the evidence of the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, and we would declare on an Easter Sunday morning that there is more resurrection evidence than there is evidence for most of the events of ancient history. The writers of Scripture were eyewitnesses, many of them, and they were those who participated with the eyewitnesses. And the evidence for the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead is insurmountable. A mountain of evidence. This salvation that we experience is rooted not in blind faith, but it's rooted in the power of God and in the testimony of history. Yeah. Everybody say, this is a sure thing. How many of you have put your faith in Jesus and you believe he is the Son of God who died on the cross and rose again from the dead? You believe Jesus is Lord. Say a good amen. Or if you believe, just say it out with me. This is the real deal. This salvation I'm basing my life upon, this is the real deal. And this is a great salvation. So pay attention. Our second category tonight is this. This is a great Savior, Jesus, so let's pledge allegiance to him. Okay? And now we find the writer of Hebrews travels through this testimony about Jesus and his ministry as he came to this earth to live and minister among us. We note, first of all, that Jesus emerged in the hymnal. That means he appears in the book of Psalms. Okay? And here's verse 5. It is not to angels that God has subjected the world to come, about which we are speaking, but there is a place where someone has testified. Everybody say, there is a place. This place is the book of Psalms. There is a place where someone has testified, what is man that you are mindful of him, the son of man that you care for him? You made him a little lower than the angels. You crowned him with glory and honor and put everything under his feet. Who wrote Psalm 8? Look on the back side of the outline if you can. David, we won't take time to go there on the screens, but take a look on the back side of the outline if you've got an outline here. Do you see those passages of scripture there? So we've got Psalm 22, which Hebrews will quote from in a little bit. We've got Isaiah 8, which we'll enter in as well. Right now, this first passage is from the 8th Psalm. Do you see that? Do you see the title on that? Psalm 8 is a psalm of David, isn't it? All right. David was a prophet. Peter would declare that as well on the day of Pentecost. David was a prophet. When Paul would preach about David, he would refer to his prophecies as well. So David in the Psalms was a prophet. And oftentimes in the Psalms, David prophesied about the coming Messiah. Can somebody tell me what those psalms are called if they are predictive of Jesus? Huh? Yes, they are messianic psalms. Everybody say messianic. The messianic psalms look forward to Jesus. How do we know if a psalm is a messianic psalm? We know it because the New Testament refers back to it. That's the only way we know for sure. Other things may look like it. But when the New Testament writers refer back to the Psalms or to an Old Testament text, then we know that text is prophetic in nature, and that's a messianic psalm. So Psalm 8 refers to this passage about God making man a little lower than the angels and then crowning him with glory and honor and putting things under his feet. But the writer of Hebrews refers back to that and says there's a messianic nature of that prophecy as well. This is not just about humanity in general. You see, when we look to those prophecies in the Psalms, sometimes there are double edges to those things. They have an application in the immediate, and they have an application to what's coming in the future. In Psalm 8, we have that experience. So in this Psalm, David prophesied that Jesus would be made lowly. He would be made a little lower than the angels. What does that mean? He would become a man, a human. And David prophesied that Jesus would be made Lord, that God would put everything under his feet, and that he would be crowned with glory and honor. Look at verse 7, back to the scripture, please, Dave. Look at the scripture. You made him a little lower than the angels. You crowned him with glory and honor and put everything under his feet. If we were to move forward in Psalm 8, we would hear about the animals being under the feet of Adam and humanity. But the writer of Hebrews exalts this scripture and applies it to the reality that Jesus is going to be glorified and everything is going to be placed under the authority of Jesus the Lord. So Jesus emerges in the hymnal. In the book of Psalms, Jesus comes forth. Do you know when the Psalms were written, the Psalms of David? The Psalms of David were written at about 1,000 BC or so. So 1,000 years before Jesus came, God was moving through the psalmist David and his writing to provide for us keys and pointers toward the coming of the Messiah. Now, do you have your thinking caps on? Think about this with me. When we hear the writer of Hebrews and other New Testament writers pick an Old Testament text and refer back to that and apply it to Jesus, it's not just that New Testament author coming up with that in his own thinking, okay? The New Testament is referring to the fact that in that inspiration of the writing of the psalm, at 1000 BC, the Holy Spirit was working right then to provide a prophecy of the coming Messiah. Do you see that? It's not just looking backward and finding imagery that fits, okay? This is prophecy that took place in that day. And so here is Jesus coming out being predicted. Can somebody tell me where and when, what the first prophecy of the coming of Jesus, it seems, appears in the Old Testament? Genesis chapter 3, verse 15, we believe, when God curses humanity, and curses the human body, curses the world. We talked about that curse last Sunday. And then God says, there will come a day when the seed of this woman will crush the serpent's head. The serpent will bruise his heel, but he will crush the serpent's head. We believe that was prophetic. We don't have a super clear reference to it in the New Testament, except that we hear that God will soon crush Satan under our feet, those kinds of things. But early on, the spirit of prophecy was at work in the pages of the Old Testament, pointing to the coming of Jesus. Hebrews is going to pull from many of those prophecies. Is everybody still awake? Say amen. Amen. So Jesus emerged in the hymnal. Secondly, Jesus entered into humanity. Verse 6-8 says, in putting everything under him, God left nothing that is not subject to him. Yet at present, we do not see everything subject to him, but we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels. All right? So here comes Jesus into the mix. He's made a little lower than the angels. You think about the nativity story. You see Jesus there as a little baby, and you see the angels in the heavens. On the hills around Jerusalem, remember the angels up in the skies, and what are they crying out? Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace, goodwill toward men. So at the very least, think about this. At the very least, in the most practical, obvious, technical sense, here is baby Jesus on earth, and here are the angels in the heavens. You see that? Rejoicing over the birth of the Son. Here is Jesus made a little lower than the angels. Do you see that? Now, in a sense, we also recognize that when Jesus was about to go to the cross, Jesus said, right now, I could call legions of angels, and they would come and rescue me if I chose to do that. So Jesus maintained his position as the Son of God in authority over angels throughout his ministry, but he was made into the life of a human. So he entered into humanity. Jesus emerged in the hymnal, he entered into humanity, and then Jesus experienced a humiliating hanging. Verse 9 says, he suffered death so that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone. He hung on a cross. He came, he was prophesied, he came, and then he died for our sins. He died so that he might taste death for everyone. He took our place. The death that we deserved, Jesus died for us. Somebody say, praise the Lord. And as a result, now Jesus is exalted to heaven. Verse 9, we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels, now what? Crowned with glory and honor because he suffered death. so that by the grace of God, he might taste death for everyone. Look up here at this word, everybody. Look up here at this word. Look at this word. Say it out loud. All right? So, as we noted a few moments ago, Jesus is crowned with glory and honor. He was before, but this is a new kind of glory and honor now that he has experienced what? Because he suffered death. So, the glory and honor that Jesus experiences now, I believe to a great degree, is the glory and honor bestowed upon him by the praises and the worship and the thanksgiving and the faith of his people. How many of you here know what it is to crown Jesus with your praises and your worship? How many of you have ever exalted him and honored the Lord Jesus in your worship? As we do that, we are participating in increasing the glory and the praise of Almighty God and our Lord Jesus Christ. What a privilege it is for us to join together and lift up the praises of the Lord. Amen. He is exalted to heaven now, and Jesus is embracing an eternal harvest. So, again, now we're coming in Hebrews chapter 2. We've got this urgency to pay attention, and now we've got an outlining of the ministry of Jesus. What is this salvation? Well, the Son of God was prophesied. He came to earth, became a human. He died for our sins. Now he's exalted to heaven. Is everybody tracking this? Tracking the chronology, and now he's embracing an eternal harvest. He's doing what his work has enabled him to do. He's paid the price for our sins, and now the gospel message is going out all over the world, and people are receiving Jesus and coming into the family of God. And listen to me, what Jesus did by dying on the cross, coming to this world and dying on the cross and rising from the dead, what he came to do has worked, it's been effective, and now multitudes of millions of people are coming to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. The plan has been effective. How many of you would say the plan of salvation has certainly been effective for me? Sure it has. It's given you forgiveness and the power of God and the favor of God and the life of God. It's given you the gifts of God. It's given you the hope of heaven and eternal life. This salvation, I don't know about you, but I'm here to say tonight, God's plan of salvation has worked for me. Yeah. Praise God. And he's bringing in this harvest. Let's track it out. He's birthing sons. Verse 10 says, in bringing many sons to glory, it was fitting that God, for whom and through whom everything exists, should make the author of their salvation, Jesus, perfect through suffering. Everybody say that word, perfect. You say, well, I thought Jesus was perfect. He was perfect. This perfect here is a work of completion. His work and his ministry is being made complete through the process of suffering. You see, if Jesus had not suffered, then the price would have gone unpaid. But the process of his becoming the author of our salvation was completed, was perfected, was brought into being through the process of suffering. And in doing that, he's bringing many sons. And how many of the ladies would say daughters as well? He's bringing many sons to glory. He's birthing sons. And as he does that, he's bragging on brothers and sisters. Jesus is bringing people into the family, and it's bringing him great joy. We mentioned that last time. It's bringing Jesus great joy to bring in a family of believers. Listen to verse 11. Both the one who makes men holy and those who are made holy are of the same family. We're in the family with Jesus. You see that? Look at that, look at that, look at that, look at that. We're in the same family. So, and I love this scripture. So Jesus is what? He's not ashamed to call them brothers. We're gonna hear that again in Hebrews chapter 11. We're gonna hear the scripture declare, so God is not ashamed to call them his people. He's not ashamed of us. There's one scripture in the New Testament that says we might run the risk of the Lord being ashamed of us. Do you know what it is? It's Luke chapter 9, where Jesus said, if anyone is ashamed of me in this wicked generation, then the Son of Man will be ashamed of him when he comes in his glory. I don't ever want to be ashamed of the Lord, do you? Let's stand strong and bold in our confidence, our faith in the Lord Jesus. Only one potential Jesus gives for his being ashamed of somebody, and that's if we're ashamed of him. But when we come into Christ and live in Christ, he's not ashamed of us. He's not ashamed to call them brothers. He says, I will declare your name to my brothers in the presence of the what? Of the congregation. So here we go. A reference from Psalm 22 there. I will declare your name to my brothers in the presence of the congregation. I will sing your praises. Now, David is writing Psalm 22 again. He's writing about praising God in the congregation, but now we see that Jesus is going to be praising God in the midst, in the presence of the congregation. So this is referring to the fact, this is obvious, but think about it. Jesus has a congregation. Are you here? Jesus has a family. He has a congregation. How did that happen? Through his saving work. Through he's birthing sons and bringing them into the family. And now Jesus has a whole congregation. I'm telling you, it goes far beyond this Wednesday night crowd. I'm telling you that. Jesus has a congregation. And he's declaring his name to his brothers in the presence of the congregation, singing praises. Thank God. Jesus is with us tonight. He's bragging on brothers and sisters. He says again, I will put my trust in him, from the book of Isaiah chapter 8. I will put my trust in him. And again, he says, here am I and the children God has given me. Now we're in the family of God. He's birthing sons. He's bragging on brothers and sisters. I'm not going to be late on this first Wednesday night. Everybody hang on here. Hang on for a fast conclusion. Everybody hang on to your seatbelt. And as he's bringing us in, he's breaking Satan's strongholds. Yes. The thief comes to steal, kill, and destroy. Jesus said, I've come that you might have life and have it to the full. And listen to what verse 14 says. Since the children have flesh and blood, Jesus too shared in their humanity so that by his death he might destroy him who holds the power of death. That is the devil. You say, does the devil have the power of death? In a sense, yes. Jesus told his disciples in the Gospels, don't fear the one who can just kill the body and can do nothing more. Don't kill somebody who can just kill the body, but fear the one who has the power to throw your soul and body into hell. So does the devil have power? The devil had power over death to a degree. Hebrews says, Jesus came to destroy him who holds the power of death. That is the devil. And to free, and by the way, when we get to Revelation chapter 1, we're going to find out that through the work of Jesus, Jesus has claimed the keys to hell and the grave. Amen? Amen. So Jesus came to destroy that power of the devil and to free those who all their lives were held in slavery by their fear of death. For surely it is not angels he helps, but Abraham's descendants. And Abraham's descendants here are those who will, in faith, receive the word of God and Jesus. So the fiend of death is destroyed. Everybody say the devil is a defeated foe. You say, well, he sure bothers me a lot. Well, just kick him out. I said, kick him out. James said, submit yourselves therefore to God. Resist the devil and he will flee from you. You say, the devil's been bothering me. Well, kick him out. Rise up in the name of Jesus and say, no, devil, you have no authority over me. I'm telling you, the devil has no authority over your mind. He has no authority over your body. He has no authority over your family. Kick him out in Jesus' name. The fiend of death is destroyed, and even the fear of death is demolished. Jesus came to break that. Jesus came so that we might be able to live this life and look forward to heaven. Could you say amen? He's breaking Satan's strongholds. He's blotting out the stains of sin. Verse 17 says, for this reason, he had to be made like his brothers in every way in order that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in service to God and that he might make atonement for the sins of the people. Jesus has done enough for us to be saved from our sins. Could you say amen? Amen. And lastly, he's bringing strength and supply to the saints in the midst of their struggles. Verse 18 concludes the chapter with this, because he himself suffered when he was tempted, he is able to help those who are being tempted. So in this one chapter, I know there are complicated things in this chapter. Do you know that if we would let ourselves, we could spend the next 3 years in the book of Hebrews? I have told you many times on Wednesday nights, we're not going to spend the next 3 years in this book of the Bible, so we got to move quickly. Isn't that right? We've moved through complicated passages this evening, but the bottom line summary is this. Jesus, the Son of God, prophesied by the Old Testament prophets, came into this world, was born as a baby, died on the cross for our sins, has ascended to heaven as the living and mighty Lord. Amen. He is saving people all over this world who will come to him and trust his work of salvation. As he saves them, he's breaking the power of the devil over their lives. Hallelujah. And as he saves them, he's washing away their sins forever. Amen. And as he saves them, he's becoming a helper to them in all of the midst of their struggles. Never to leave us, never to forsake us, not to let us flounder in our own inabilities and insecurities. But Jesus comes along as our Savior in the midst of this great salvation to help us along the way so that we can make it all the way home in victory. In Jesus' name, amen. Stand together.